James chapter 2 is the scripture reading this morning. James 2. James is a book that's as important as Paul's books, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth. Though we might not always appreciate its importance, even as Luther at one time didn't appreciate its value. Read this morning James 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, that is the goodly, rich clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's on the basis of that passage of the Word of God especially, but others like it, that we have the teaching in Lord's Day 24. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we're up to Lord's Day 24. 24 is a follow-up from 23 that taught justification by faith without works. And now Lord's Day 24 asks, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sins. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But does not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. We are justified. That's the glorious truth of Lord's Day 23. We are right before God by faith. When God looks at you, and to use the same illustration of last week, sees your report card, or really makes your report card, you have a straight A, a 4.0, though your work deserves a zero and failing, God gives to you an A. We're justified. That's justification. He sees us as though we had not done any evil, and He sees us as though we had done everything right, perfectly right, because the righteousness of another is imputed to us. What's reckoned to our account, to use a different figure of speech, but similar, is not what we have done or failed to do, but what He did. The Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. And when we want to stand before God and ask God to approve us, we point to Him. Righteous, God says, because of Christ's righteousness. Now, when the Bible teaches that doctrine, it always does so adding an important qualifying statement. You are not justified because of any of your works. I do not approve you, God says, because of anything that you do. Now, you do some things. You do some good things. But my approval of you, God says, is not on the basis of any of your works. There's a reason for that explicit warning by the Bible against supposing justification is by faith and works, and that reason is plain to see. I'm always interested in providing and presenting to God what I've done and saying to God, God, will you please approve me on account of what I've done? And so the Word of God very plainly, explicitly, clearly, if not every, almost every place where it says justification is by faith, says alone, or by faith and not by works. So the Catechism draws out that implication of justification by faith and impresses that on the people of God. To be righteous by believing is to be righteous not by working. If we're righteous by faith, we're righteous by His works and His obedience and not by ours. Faith rules out works. Now that raises a question, obviously, as to the place of works and the relationship of works to justification. What is that relationship? Is it maybe that justification by faith puts works completely out of the picture of the Christian's life? So that we abolish good works altogether, never preach the law, and say you must not try to do any good works? Is it the case that, well, you may, but really good works aren't so important after all, and we may read the Ten Commandments once in a while, but it's optional? I think you understand the answer to those questions, and know the answer. And that brings up the point that there have always been two errors that have plagued the church in this regard. Errors on both sides. Errors about which Paul spoke, but also errors against which James warned. Paul guards against errors on this side. James, sometimes lonely James, we make James lonely. We like Paul, but we might not like James so much. But just as Paul warns against errors on this side, James warns against errors on this side. We're on the great mountaintop of faith, the pinnacle of our faith, the very heart of our salvation is that God justifies us. He says, I approve you. I don't see any of your sins in you. And when we're up there, we realize that there are dangers on both sides. Both sides. The danger that says, God approves me because of Christ and what I've done. And Paul in Romans and Galatians especially, but other books too, thunders against that error and say, if you fall off the mountain peak on that side, you'll perish on those rocks. You are not justified on the basis of your works. But James says, and by the Holy Spirit warns against an error on this side that emphasizes the importance of works, not as the basis of your justification. It emphasizes, nevertheless, the importance of works. You must not believe that justification, this grand teaching of the Scripture, allows you to abolish good works or be careless with regard to works or never preach the importance of works. James thunders against that error. James says, by inspiration of the Spirit, you fall off that side, you will also perish on the rocks down below. Justification and the place of works. People are still falling off both sides, and we need to warn this morning against both errors. Are works the basis for justification? That's the first question. Our works? Or are works the fruit of justification? That's the second question, the second point. And are works rewarded? Does God reward us for the works that we do? That's the third question. Now you understand immediately the answer to those questions is different in each case. Are our works the basis? No. Are they the fruit? Yes. And are they rewarded? Absolutely. Yes. They're not the basis for our justification. Let's see that first. And then see that they are the fruit, must be the fruit. We can't help that they will be the fruit. Christians can't. And then that they are rewarded. As often is the case, the question is as important as the answer. Why cannot our good works... Stop a moment. Our good works? Our good works, you say? Is the Reformed faith misstating it here? Do we have good works? Well, the Catechism isn't asking about the good works of an unbeliever because an unbeliever can't do good works. The Catechism isn't asking about our good works that we performed before we were converted because there were no good works before we were converted. But the Catechism is asking, and that's the Reformed faith, what about our good works as believers? There's important instruction there too, isn't there? Sometimes we misunderstand, that's always the danger, abuse of a teaching or misunderstanding of a teaching, always errors on both sides. With regard to total depravity too, we misunderstand that doctrine and suppose that we as believers can't do good works, don't do good works. Well, the Catechism overthrows that misunderstanding. Cannot our good works be the basis for our justification? The answer isn't, we don't do good works. The answer is, our good works cannot be the basis for justification, but we do perform good works. We don't do that because of a natural ability in us. We don't do that because of anything by ourselves. But we love God. That's the great good work that we read about every Sabbath morning. I love Him. I do. Not as I ought, but I love Him. And I obey His commandments, the first four. I hate it when I have other gods. I'm displeased with myself when I don't worship spiritually as I ought. And take His name in vain and misuse the Sabbath. And I want to do those. And I make a beginning in those commandments. And so do you. We do good works. We love the neighbor too. You honor your parents. You respect your neighbor. You work hard. You don't steal. And when you violate those commandments, you're sorry about that. And all of those are good works. They are. But the point of the catechism is what good works you do perform by the grace of God are not the basis for God's approval of you. Now understand the teaching of the catechism there and the teaching of Paul. Now we're hearing Paul's warning. Paul is not talking about those works that they did according to the ceremonial law. He's not talking only about the work of circumcision and sacrifices. Paul is not saying if you keep on circumcising and sacrificing, you're going to perish if you add them to your justification. That's what some were supposing in the early New Testament. That old error is being resurrected today. There are theologians today who are saying what Paul warned against is not our works being basis for justification, but those works, circumcision and sacrifices. But Paul is not only warning against going back to that Old Testament ceremony, Paul is warning against adding any of your works in obedience to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You must not add any of your works to your justification before God. They don't make up your righteousness. They don't pay for any of your sins. They don't fulfill the requirements of God's law on account of which a man is approved. They're not the ground of God's favor toward you. Now the Catechism says they're not the whole of or a part of our righteousness before God. Those are two different things, aren't they? They're not the whole of our righteousness before God, our works. Now that's the most liberal branch of Christianity, and that's people who hardly claim to be Christian. They would say our works are the whole of our righteousness. Have you never been to a funeral of an unbeliever? And here the minister prays that unbeliever for all of the good things he did, the kindness he showed. He was really a good guy. Troubled, but a good guy. That's the teaching. Behind that kind of statement is the teaching that God approves us for being good guys and good girls, being nice to the neighbor and so forth. Why can't good works be the whole of our righteousness before God? They aren't. They aren't the whole. They're not even a part of our righteousness before God. And that's the more conservative branch of what's called Christianity. That's Roman Catholicism, isn't it, to start with? Roman Catholics said, Christ's righteousness is our righteousness, but so is our righteousness. Christ may make the bulk of it, but ours, our good works, makes up a part of it. God approves me because of Him and because of me. That's the question. Why can't our good works be a part of our righteousness before God? You understand that the Roman Catholic Church will say, we pay tribute to the righteousness of Christ and the cross of Christ, and we even credit that cross for our ability to do these good works. So when you complain to them that their doctrine denies salvation by grace, they'll say, oh no, Oh no, it's only by grace that we do these good works that we present to God alongside of Christ's good works as the basis of our approval. We did these good works, the Roman Catholics say, by God's grace. How do you answer that? Why can't our good works be a part of our righteousness before God? Well, because our righteousness before God is the righteousness that Christ worked for us and not the righteousness that Christ works in us. My approval before God is not on account of what I do, even though God works that in me by His grace. My righteousness before God is what He did. 1900 years ago, on the cross, and for 33 and a half years before that, in His perfect obedience, love for God and love for His neighbor, what He did, what He did not do, sin, and what He bore, all mine. My righteousness is what Christ did for me and not what Christ works in me. Why not? Why not? Well, first of all, because that view that says it can be underestimates God's righteousness, overestimates our ability to do good, and really does despot to the cross. Think about those three things. That view underestimates the righteousness of God and the requirements of God. What does God require of us? Well, if we suppose that our good works can stand alongside of Christ's good works and be the basis of our righteousness, we're forgetting what God requires. He requires perfection. He doesn't require attempts. He isn't satisfied by desires, by tries. He says, "This is my law. Love me and love me with all my heart, all your heart, all your strength, all your soul. Love me with everything that's in you. Don't ever fail to love me. Don't ever stop loving me. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." You understand God's requirements? Nothing but perfection can stand before the tribunal of God. And then right along with that, that view that our works can be the basis of our righteousness overestimates our works. Try that once. Try that once. It would be nice in a Bible study sometime to ask for judgments. What work of yours do you want to pick out of all your works? Go back to what you've done. Take one and tell me, and let me tell you which one it is that I'm going to present to God and say, "God, now on the basis of that work, I want you to approve me." Take your best work, your love for your spouse, or perhaps the better work, your prayers to God, not public, not in front of your spouse, not in front of your family, not before the congregation, but in the privacy of your closet. Take that work. Will you take that work and will I and present that to God and say, "God, approve me because of my prayer. My righteousness is my godly prayer." We overestimate, don't we, what God approves. It was a few years ago now, but I walked into a house that I was observing being built and came to know one of the men that was working there. It became apparent that the man was an unbeliever. He was kidding me often about the ease that I had with the job of a preacher and the difficulty he had with the job of a builder, drywaller it happened to be. One day he saw me come in and he said, "Well, my difficulty is going to end someday. Maybe someday soon." "Well, why is that?" "Well, because I'm going to die. And then I won't have it hard anymore." I said, "Oh, are you a Christian?" "No, no. But I've stopped drinking and I've stopped smoking and I've started treating my wife better." "No." "So you suppose that God will approve you and accept you because you've stopped a few vices?" You both, my brother, friend, not brother, but you both underestimate God's requirements for righteousness and you overestimate your good works, if indeed you may even call those good works. You have no idea what God requires. And I tried to explain that. I don't remember how the end of the conversation went, but take out the law of God and put aside for a moment those outward requirements of the Ten Commandments and go immediately to the sum of the law. And then we would ask a man like that, do you love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength? Do you? Do you love Him every moment? Is there ever a time in your life that you didn't? Do you love your neighbor as much as you love yourself always and so forth? That view that says our works can be a part of our righteousness before God underestimates God's requirements, overestimates our abilities and works, and forgets that they're all our righteousnesses are defiled with sin, polluted with sin, like filthy rags. And then third, what do they say? What does that view say about the righteousness of Christ? Wasn't enough, God. I need a 4.0, God. He earned for me a 3.5. Or I need a 4.5 or a 5.0. He earned for me something, but I need to contribute something also because He didn't do enough. What does that say about the righteousness of Christ? Read what Paul says at the end of Galatians 2 and see how he concludes. If you believe that, then Christ died in vain. And read what Paul says in Romans 10. They go about to establish their own righteousness because they do not understand the righteousness of God. Romans 10, verse 3. They've not submitted themselves to God's righteousness. That's serious. That's serious. You understand what Paul says in Galatians. You believe that and you perish. You try to provide your works as the reason for God approving you, you perish. It's not, well, that's an error, and they're still going to be saved who believe that, but they perish. How do you stand consciously before God today? How do I stand before Him when I lie in my deathbed and know that it's not going to be very long, and I'm not going to be here any longer? What will I say to Him when I stand before Him in the great day of judgment, right after I die, or when all of us are gathered before that great bar of God's justice? What will I say? God, look what I've done. What will you teach your children when they grow up? What's the one fundamental thing you must teach your children and young people? It's not don't go to movies, don't get drunk, don't do drugs, don't read and look at vile things. That's not the first thing. The first thing is this. One day, a long time ago, you were baptized, and that baptism was a sign of the washing away of your sins and a sign of God's approval of you. On the basis of that washing away of your sins, now live in the consciousness of that God loves you and approves you because of Christ's blood and not because of you. And if we can drill that into the minds of our children and drive that home in the minds and hearts of our young people, then they're going to say when we warn them about these ungodly things, Dad and Mom, I don't want to do them because I've learned where my righteousness comes from, why God approves me. And now I'm running ahead of myself, of course, because we're going to talk about gratitude and reward and fruit and so forth. But let's be careful. Let's be careful about what we make the emphasis of our instruction of our children. You must have on the wedding feast the robe of another's righteousness, and not try to provide your own. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And I'm cursed unless I have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the blessing of the Word of God is for sinners? The blessing of the Word of God this morning isn't for those of you who say, I really haven't done so much bad this week. I'm really not such a bad guy. I'm really kind of a nice lady. I'm thoughtful to my neighbor, and now I'm coming in the congregation and standing that way. The Word of God doesn't have blessings for you and for me if I come that way. The Word of God has blessings for you who come this way. I'm a sinner, and I need the righteousness that's an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Don't fall off the side of the mountain that way. Listen to Paul. Listen to Paul. But there is a cliff on this side too, and we must appreciate what Brother James writes in his little epistle and not underestimate the importance of what he warns about there, because our good works are, shall be, will be, inevitably, the fruit of real justification. And if they aren't, then our justification isn't real, and our faith is a sham. That's what James teaches in his epistle. Our good works are necessary as thankfulness. Now, that brings up the charge that the Catechism raises. Doesn't this doctrine of justification by faith alone, without works, which Paul teaches, doesn't that make people careless and profane? Isn't that going to make our young people, and you've heard that accusation before, going to live ungodly because God approves me? And my sins don't take away my righteousness, and my good works don't add to my righteousness, and therefore I'll do good works if I want, and I'll sin if I please. That's the question that the Catechism brings up. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 3 and Romans 6. Do we make void the law through faith? There you have the objection of the antinomian. And you children mustn't be afraid of that word. And young people, anti means against, and nomos in the Greek means law. And the doctrine of the antinomian is simply that they're against the law. They don't want the law. They don't want it preached. They don't want it read. They say the law was Old Testament. We have the gospel. And that's what Paul asks in Romans 3. Is that the case? Do we make the law void through faith? Do we erase all of the Old Testament requirements because we're saved by faith and not by works? He also faces that same objection in the first verse of chapter 6. What shall we say then? That is, now that we've set forth this doctrine of salvation by grace without works, what shall we say? Should we sin? Sin? So that by that sin we'll experience grace? You understand, even Paul, who cautions against the error on this side, raises the mistake that you can make on that side. And I say on the surface, you can understand that argument. But what do you say about that? There are three answers to that before we come to the very important point that James does make. There are three answers to that question that says, righteousness that's free makes us careless. Number one, that doesn't make sense even naturally. That God's good gift of righteousness to us that's free won't motivate us to work. I have a question for you children. It was Mother's Day last week, wasn't it? Did you get her something nice? Did you write her a good card? Did you tell her you love her? Children, why does your mother serve you? Why does she do what she does? Why does she love you? Why does she get up often earlier than Dad and stay up later than he does? From a certain point of view, have a much harder job than he has. We don't underestimate fathers, but look at your mother. And I ask you this morning, why does she do what she does? Because your dad pays her? No. Because he's going to be angry if she doesn't do these things? Make sure the wash is caught up and the meals are on the table? No. Why does she do these things? Why does she love you? Why does she sacrifice? I think you understand the answer to that question. Because she loves you. She loves you. And God put love in her heart for you. Now you compare what your mother does to you and for you with what a hired servant would do if your dad paid that servant to do that for you. Make the meals, keep the house clean, make sure the laundry is kept up, help you with your schoolwork, teach your catechism. Would she do half of what your mother does without pay? Would she forepay and with the fear that Dad might be angry, do what she ought to do, like your mother does, who loves you? And now compare that to our standing before God. What motivates me to do good works? Am I careless in my good works because I say, God approves me? And am I motivated to do good works because I'm afraid if I don't, God's going to punish me? That's not what drives me. That's not what drives us naturally. And that's certainly not what drives us when we stand before the face of God. That objection doesn't make sense even naturally. But in the second place, that doesn't make sense spiritually and biblically. And that's what the Catechism brings out from the Scripture. It's impossible for those who are united to Christ that they not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. It's impossible. Are you justified? How did you become justified? Because of your union to Christ. How is it that you have this declaration of God spoken to your consciousness? Because you've embraced Christ by that gift He gave you. There's a union between you and Him. And that union does not only, this is the point of the Catechism, give you a legal standing before God, it gives you the life of Christ. It gives you His power that overcame sin and has the dominion over evil. And when that power comes in you, you live godly. You will, if you're united to Christ truly and have the grace of justification, you also are united to Christ actually and have the grace of sanctification. And if there is no sanctification, well, isn't that James' warning? There is no justification. There is no union with Jesus Christ. Everything you've said is untrue. The one who's justified is also sanctified. And third, that objection doesn't make sense because if I am justified, it's not only the case that this life flows into me in some automatic way so that these works just come out of me, but that life flows into me in such a way and that righteousness comes to me in such a way that I am aware of it and so thankful for it, I want to do good works. Every true Christian understands that. No child, even when he's rebelling against his parents, no child, even then, will say, I'm not thankful for what my parents do to me and for me. When I really think deep down, and though I don't want to admit it to my parents, look what they have done for me. They gave their life for me, and I want to show them thankfulness. Someday they'll come to say that. And that's how I stand before God. That objection doesn't make sense. Naturally. Spiritually. We aren't careless who are justified. But does that mean that James isn't necessary then? That what he writes isn't important? That the Holy Spirit could just as well have said, no, James, just preach. You don't need to write anything. James wrote a very important epistle. In that writing of this epistle, though, he appears to contradict Paul. And there's the difficulty. Paul says, justified by faith without works. And he thunders that truth and he lightnings with that truth. And James comes and says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. And that's the passage, the verse, and the book that the Roman Catholics kept on bringing to Luther and putting in Luther's face and rubbing it in his nose until Luther was exasperated. And finally came sinfully to say, James is a right strawy epistle. Paul is like hay worth keeping. James is like straw worth burning. Throw Jimmy in the fire, he said one time. He came to repent of that sin. But because the Roman Catholics used this epistle to contradict what the Reformers taught about justification by faith without works, Luther dismissed the importance of James. Well, what about James? James is describing justification, the very same truth, from a different angle than Paul was describing, and fighting against a different error than the error Paul most of the time was fighting against. James is teaching justification, what we sometimes call demonstrative justification or declarative justification. That is, demonstrate to me that you're justified. And James says this way, by your faith that shows it's genuine, by works. Not what Paul is teaching, be justified, but show me that you're justified. Demonstrative justification, declarative justification. How does the child of God declare that he's right? I say that because of what Paul says, what James says in verse 18. He started out by saying, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. It's not a real faith. And then in verse 18, yea, a man will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith. James responds, demonstrate to me your faith without your works. And I will demonstrate to you my faith by my works. And then he brings up the illustrations of Abraham and Rahab, who demonstrated that they were true believers by their works. Abraham is brought up especially on account of his works that were love for God. God, I love you so much, I'm willing to give my son. And Rahab showed her faith by demonstrating her love for her neighbor. Though her life was risked by hiding those spies, she was willing to risk her life because she loved her brother. And both of them in that way demonstrated that their faith was real and their justification was God's justification. It's necessary to hear that message, isn't it, from the book of James. We often like Paul. We say, give me Paul. Give me this defense of justification apart from works. But let's bring Jimmy back, as it were. And now we're being almost Sputton. James, the Apostle James. And give him his rightful place. And don't throw him into the fire. And don't dismiss him as a lightweight. Here he stands, warning people of God, don't fall this way. And if anyone does become careless for a time and say, I'm justified by faith, my works aren't important. Then you read the book of James to him or her and say, show me your faith by your works. Show me. Don't show me faith without works. That's a dead faith. That's a faith that the devils have. They believe too. And they tremble because they're going to stand before the judgment seat of God and be condemned to everlasting damnation. They believe. But with a faith that's not a faith that unites them to Christ. Teach your children. James. And we're so weak in doing these good works. And God is so good to us that He even says, now I'm going to reward you for those works. It's not payment. It's not something I owe you, but I'm going to reward you. Of course God promises rewards. Of course He does. That's the point of the catechism too. What? Says the rebel. Our works merit, don't they? God is going to reward our works. I read that in the Bible, they say. In this life and in the life to come. Therefore, God is paying us. And the response of the Bible and the Reformed faith is this reward, which does come, isn't earned. It's gracious. Gracious. Remember a couple of things. Number one, in eternity, God decreed every work you do. Read Ephesians 2. He decreed every single good work you do, planned it out, and then gave it to you. First, by giving you the right to do good works. You don't even have the right to perform works in obedience to the law, except Christ redeemed you, took you out of the dominion to sin. That's what you were, a slave to sin. And Christ redeemed you from slavery and brought you into the realm of the right to serve God. And then by the Holy Spirit, you have the ability to serve God by these good works. And now, are you going to bring them to God and say, pay me? Pay me? Pay me? Works that I decreed from eternity and gave you the right to do by the cross and the power to do by the Spirit. And you say, pay me? It would be like one of you children saying to your parents after you did the dishes, pay me. Maybe they will. Or after you've mowed the lawn, pay me, you owe me. Don't ever say that to your parents, children. Maybe they'll pay you a little bit. Maybe they'll give you some money, but remember, it's always only a reward. They've given their life to you. They feed you. They house you. They bring you to the doctor. They pay your school tuition. They give you everything you need. And now you do a little bit of work for them and you say, pay me, you owe me. A reward. That's a reward. And so is this good gift that God gives to us as a reward for our works to Him. It's a reward. It's an incentive. And isn't it an incentive to do more? It's not what drives me to do my good works. But God adds it as a good gracious God to His promise. My gift to you and my eternal goodness to you is free. Free. And I work. I work. Justification and good works. Not the basis, but the fruit. And even rewarded. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of faith, union with Christ, the declaration that we are righteous, and the ability to demonstrate to others and especially to ourselves that our faith is real by the works that we perform. Forgive, Father, our sins. There are many. We're not humbled as we ought to be. Enable us now, when we leave this sanctuary, to conduct ourselves in humility, not as though we had made ourselves to differ, and not as though we, in fact, are different in ourselves than any other. Humble us. Make us kind. Love us, Father, and make us love each other and to love Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.